Did you meet all your neighbors? Okay. Well, then we won't say hi to them a second time. I have one announcement, and that is for a couple people had the same idea at the same time and emailed me and said it'd be a neat idea to get the names of those in our military, whether it's fathers or sons or daughters or spouses that are going, and to be able to get their names up so we can pray for them specifically. And so we're going to do that. So starting tonight, and it'll also be on Sunday. Tonight it's in the bookstore, just kind of a sign-up sheet if you know somebody, a family member that's going in. If you can just drop by and see Dean in the bookstore and get that signed up, and then on Sunday we'll have it out in the information booth. And so love to be able to get their names, and we'll post something back and kind of keep it updated back in the foyer, and would love to be able to know who's going so we can be praying for them and praying specifically for them. Why don't you turn with me over to Micah chapter 6 and 7, and we'll be completing this book tonight. I'm sorry? Yeah, we'll find out if we can do that. I know some of them, I guess, have email. The question was, what about addresses so we can write to them? And so we can see if we can get the email addresses and that so we can do that. Micah chapter 6 and 7. You know, I really see this book. The picture that came to my mind was a woman's diamond necklace. That basically, as you go down the chain links, there's the diamond right at the very bottom of it. And then it's kind of sprinkled with a few jewels kind of around that. And a lot of the book of Micah, with the seven chapters that we've been going through, are simply links in the chain. It's judgment verses in the end times, and you kind of wade through some of the judgment stuffs that you deal with, but then there's some just great gems. But wait till we get to the very end of the book where the diamond hangs, and it's, I believe, well, the whole purpose for the book and why it's written, and so it's going to be neat as we take these two chapters. As we open in prayer, I'd like to just read this quote that I had read today. Only dead men see God's face. We'll contemplate that as we come before the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to die to self, die to our own ambitions, die to our own will. Lord, that truly we would be dead men walking, dead to our old nature and our old ways, and simply alive in our spirit and soul unto you, and walking in the newness of life, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And so we pray, Lord, because ultimately that's our final goal, to see your face. Just as it was David and John in the book of Revelation, ultimately to wake up one day looking and gazing into your eyes and seeing you face to face. We look forward to that. As you say, no man can see yourself and live. And so we look forward to that day, to one day opening our eyes and seeing you. We look forward to seeing you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah chapter 6. Let me ask a question before we get into our study. What does the Lord seek from a believer? More than one right question. And so just start firing off different things. What does the Lord seek from a believer? Okay, he saves you. What for? What does he seek? Now you got to raise your hand so I can call on you. Okay, obedience. Obedience, okay. Intimacy, good. Worship, humility. Serve his will, okay. I'm sorry. Faithfulness, okay. You got yours. Repentance, okay. Holiness, all good. A companionship, okay. Fellowship, very good. There's a whole bunch of them we can tack on here. In the back. Okay, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loyalty, good. Yeah. Reverence, all of these are good. Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay, to bring him glory? Great. We're gonna hit on one of those verses also where it specifically says, what does the Lord seek from us or require from us? And if I would have used the require word, you would have probably picked him out of the text there. But we'll be thinking about that, and we'll kind of develop that when we get down towards, I won't tell you which verse because then you won't listen where I'm reading and you'll jump to that. So let's start in verse 1. We're going to look at the case, the confession, and then the condemnation. And so the first section here is the case in verse 1 through 5. And the reason I'm calling it a case, because we're still in that lawyer mode. We're still in the courtroom. And now the Lord himself is bringing a case against sinful Israel. He says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel," or bring charges against Israel. The first thing he mentions here, before I take 3 through 5 there, is first of all, God is called to the witness stand. God, what is your problem? Go ahead and speak your problem now to those that have been sinning against you, and he's about to. But first of all, he calls in the jury. And it's interesting as he uses the mountains and the hills basically here, probably in this aspect of silent ancient witnesses. They've been around forever. They've been seeing everything. And so he's kind of personifying the mountains and hills, if you will, and seeing them as his jury, because they've been walked on and they've seen what the children of Israel had been doing as far as sinning goes. Verse 3 through 5, here it comes. "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and the acacia grove," which is actually the city of Shittim, "and to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." And so he pleads his case against Israel. And first of all, he says in verse 3, Have I let you down? I didn't let you down. I brought you up. Matter of fact, up out of Egypt, he starts with in the first part of 4. Then in verse 5, he talks about taking care of them in the wilderness against Balak and Balaam, and I won't go into their whole story there. And then finally into the promised land, from Egypt, wilderness, to the promised land. In the promised land, we see that at the end of verse 5 where he says, the acacia grove, or again, in some of the translation, it goes ahead and puts in what they were speaking of there, and that was Shittim. Before they crossed the Jordan River, on the east side of it was that city. As soon as they crossed it and got into the promised land was Gilgal. That's why it gives those two names. It's the crossing over the wilderness into the promised land there. But basically says, I've never let you down. I've been walking with you the whole entire time. And so as he's pleading his case against them, he's saying, what's the problem there? Had they forgotten all that he did for them, naming the different places and all the different, we can go through all of the different stories, maybe stories that jump to your mind presently. See, it must be good for us to review God's gracious acts towards us and make sure that we express gratitude to him, because we never want him to take the stand against us either. And to be able to say, why are you doubting, Brian? Why are you sinning against me, Brian? Don't you remember all of my faithfulness, all of the things that I've done? Let's start way back 22 years ago when you got saved. Remember all the different people I put into place to lead you to myself. The people that witnessed to you, actually led you to the Lord, and did all of these different steps. Remember back when. And then we can just go year by year or day by day and just see all of the hand of God and what he had done along those ways. And so I think we need to do this same exact thing, is to be able to take the time, go back. We did that last Sunday, and just looking back on this last year of 2002 and seeing the Lord's blessings upon us and point to him and give him the glory and give him the thanks and be gracious, express our gratitude for all that he has done. And now their confession, if you will, starting in verse 6 and 7, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" Now this is kind of them speaking. Okay, he'd take the stand. Now the children of Israel speaking. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" You know how they use the oil for anointing and that. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They're contemplating here, what do we do? okay, we want to make things right with God. How do we do that? Basically, they came up with all of their different religious or ritual requirements on how to get to God. How do we fix this situation there? And so they come up with all of these different things. You know, maybe if we sacrifice, 1,000 rams, how's that? How about a whole entire river of oil? They start naming these things. How about if I even gave my own child and sacrifice him unto you? This aspect of, now they're talking pagan cult rituals of the sacrificing of the children. Is this what we can do to appease our God? I wonder if we don't try to do the same thing and try to kind of appease God sometimes by just start heaping it up. We sense we're kind of out of sorts with God. We're sensing it. We're feeling it. We're not hearing from him much anymore. Are you doing your devotion? Well, no, not really. But I send up a prayer every once in a while. And we just sense that relationship is broken. So what do we do? What do I need to do is usually the word that comes to our mind or out of our mouth. On what can I do? What can I heap up? How can I appease my God? And we know better than that. But I really believe we do that. All of a sudden, we start clocking in a few more religious work hours upon our eternal time card, and we clock in and do another thing for God, usually. Or we spout out a few more verbal promises of obedience or holiness. I promise God I'll never do this again, and we throw those out. And kind of like them, we even bid higher if need be. You want 1,000 rams? You want 15,000 rams? What? You name your price, I'll give it to you. What do you need? How can I appease you? But of course, he doesn't want extravagant gifts. He simply wants our hearts. We see in verse 8 the answer to it. They should have known the answer. Micah kind of responding to them. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's one of those jewels on the necklace here that jumps out here. An incredible verse that we have here. What is good? What does the Lord require of me? What is he seeking from me? We named a number of them, and he's brought it down to three of these, and actually they kind of opened up into different categories also. But let me say something about this here. This is not the gospel. It isn't, as he's speaking to them, it isn't do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, and you'll get saved. That's not what this is. This isn't a replacement of the gospel or something different from the, to be likened, kind of the Old Testament gospel, if you will. No, that's not what it is. We aren't saved by obeying this list. You're not saved by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. That is not what saves you. Matter of fact, you can't do any of those three things unless you're saved. So, Christians, he's speaking to us. This isn't something to get saved. This is something once you're saved. Here's what he's requiring of each and every one of us that are blood-bought and born again. Amen? This is what he's calling us to do these three things. Let's learn a little bit about them or be reminded of them. First of all, this seems to, it sounds a whole lot like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. You want to run back there real quick? Deuteronomy, I can't say it tonight. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Because this verse back here, and maybe that's what the prophet is thinking of, this verse back here tells us how to live as God's forgiven people, and it says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Sound familiar? A little bit different list, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded you today for your good. It's interesting, out of all the ones that you fired out, almost all of them were hit in one of these two lists here. And so I think you guys did a great job. Okay, head on back to Micah. One of the former presidents of Harvard, his name was Charles Eliot. He, when they were making the Library of Congress, which was originally to assist the congressmen in preparing their laws, well, they ended up putting a lot of scriptures all the way around the Congress. And anyways, it was Charles Eliot who came up with Micah 6:8 and had that embossed into the wall there, this very thing. He thought that would be one of the most important scriptures to put on there. And so he did. This aspect where he says to do justly. The Lord wants justice. I personally use this oftentimes because I think it's a great counseling verse. Brian, what should I do in this situation? If I do this, this will happen. If I do that, that'll happen. And especially when it's a when it's an obvious. It's an obvious, I know the right thing to do, but if I do it, here's the repercussions, here's what's going to happen. And there's going to be a cost involved with that. And this is a hard thing. And it's as a friend, you want to just kind of look the other way and just kind of say, I don't think God will mind on this one. We'll just, you know, look both ways and then just kind of do it, ask forgiveness later kind of thing. No way. We can't do that, and we know we can't. So oftentimes I'll go to this and I'll say, read that. And then I'll ask him, what do you think it means to do justly? Well, it's to do what is just. It means to do what is right. Oftentimes that word just and right is intermixed throughout the Bible. And so it's to do the right thing. Okay, now tell me, just strip everything else away. What's the right thing to do in this situation? Well, this is the right thing. But what about all these things? Forget all the but. As long as we know this is the right thing to do. Now, if you're asking me what you should do, that's the one you need to do. It's a good counseling verse. There is something worse than appearing before the Lord empty-handed, and that's namely appearing before him dirty-handed and empty-handed. And so we need to make sure that we have clean hands, as the Bible talks about in a few different places, meaning that we need to not be sinning before God. And so that would be the first aspect. One of the definitions I read about justice is a commitment and a responsibility for the defense of the poor and the powerless so that they will not be victimized by the more powerful groups of society. And we'll see that right after this is what he gets into. That's what society was doing at the time. There was no justice in the land. It was they were paying bribes, we'll see in our text also, and just all of the perversion that was going on within society of the day. And what God expects to do the right thing, that's what he's asking us to do. The norm of justice is set by the character and the person of the living God, not by human standards. Human standards have tried it. We look at country after country after country, all the different styles and types of leadership that the countries have put in place, all of the different isms, whether it's communism or capitalism, and man trying to invent how to rule ourselves. And ultimately, it comes down to the norm. If you want justice in a society, it comes from the Word of God. It comes from God himself. That's why I believe more than anything else why we've been a blessed nation. Because as they sat down, as you know, to frame our Constitution and everything about how our society was to run was based on, most of it was based on the Word of God. And I think that's what the Lord, why the Lord has blessed our nation so. The second one that he gives us is to love mercy. Loving kindness is an actual translation in some of the other translations. It's merciful kindness. And this is the second demand, not suggestion, the second demand that he expects from us believers. This should be patterned after God's mercy. He wants us to be merciful, well, just like he is merciful. And so that helps us in starting to define it. One defined mercy as an unselfish love toward God and towards one's neighbors. We think of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where we hear one of the blessings about mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some people misunderstand that, that basically that kind of sounds like, you're not going to get any mercy from me, God would be speaking. You're not going to get any mercy from me until I see you showing mercy to somebody else. Then I'll show you mercy. Let me read it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the way it sounds like. But it all comes down to that word for. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's two different ways that word for can be used. If it's causative, it means that there's cause involved with it, or evidential, or that there's it evidences something. Let me give this phrase. The spring has come for the birds sing. Now, just because birds are singing, they don't bring about the season change of spring, okay? And so that would be used the same way. No, it's simply an evidence that spring is here is why the birds are singing. It's the same with us showing mercy. As we're showing mercy, it's evidence of the mercy that's already been shown to us. And that's how that is used over in Matthew 5, 7 also. The next one he gives us is to walk humbly with your God. Does God hate pride? See, it's always easy to define something by simply looking at the opposite. The opposite then of humility is, or humbleness is the opposite being pride. And we know how much he hates that. When Martin Luther was asked, what is the first step in religion? He replied, humility. And they said, and the second and the third? And he answered in the same way. It's all about humility. God is constantly trying to bring us down. We see John the Baptist seeking the same for his life, wanting to be second place, that he would be able to lower himself and to be able to esteem Christ. And that's exactly what we need to do also. If we define walking humbly, is in direct opposition to the pride and presumption that drives persons to be self-centered and closed to everyone else. It's one of those ones that we battle every day. We need to ask ourselves the question, how to be abased? Paul learned how to do it. How to abound, how to be abased, how to be brought low. I read a little story about Harry Truman. It says, when Harry Truman was thrust in the presidency by the death of Franklin D. Roosevelt, Sam Rayburn took him aside. Here's what he told him. He says, from here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They'll try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't. Yeah, that'll humble you. That's a good friend coming up and to put you in your place and just to remind you who you really are. Who you really are. That's walking humbly before your God. Verse 9 through 16. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Here's what I picture. Getting spanked. Hear the rod. That's the noise that comes in my mind. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, and by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. First of all, he centers upon this commercial crookedness or corruption that is going on within their land here. Wicked scales, bag of deceitful weights as they would go to the marketplace with a weight that says 1 pound. That really isn't 1 pound. Well, they didn't use pound, but you know what I mean. And so basically, they're being deceitful in business. What a challenge is that is to each and every one of us today, whether you own your own business and are working the books behind the scenes or cutting corners here. Listen to this story. A non-Christian worked for a Christian in the printing business. This prominent businessman left Christian pamphlets in his front waiting room and even had regular devotions during business hours for all employees. Yet the non-Christian observed the obvious. While the boss contracted to use one grade of paper with customers in the front room, he used a cheaper grade of paper to carry out the job in the back room. Needless to say, the non-Christian employee wasn't too impressed. Does God care about our business? Absolutely so. One of the judgments upon them in their day and upon us in our day. As he looks at each one of us, and whatever you do for a living, whatever you do to make money, are we above board in every single area of that? Otherwise, we fall right into the very thing. And he wants to tell us today, hey, hear the rod, because it's going to be coming your way. We need to be careful of those things. Everything from tax season, whatever it is, our business practices, God cares about. Because here's what's up. We seek holiness. Everyone in this room, if you're a believer, I'm sure if I asked you, we would all fill out the same form the same. We want to be more holy. Of course we see that as important. Yes, we want to be more holy. But it doesn't start with some big giant thing of, no, it's being faithful in the little tiny things. It's the ones where we know nobody else will know. It's cutting those little tiny corners, cutting the tiny corners. It's saying no to those, and immediately, it's definitely rewarding of the Lord. is you know you did the right thing. It's a good feeling, and he lets you know that, and that helps you to make the next one or the next bigger one or the one where you're going to lose maybe a little bit of money or a little bit more money or whatever it is. But it's the key is really being faithful to the littlest ones, and then we're able to build upon that. It goes all the way down to the end of the judgment in 16 there where he says, the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. These were the two most wicked kings of Israel. You're familiar most likely with Ahab and Jezebel. We know them, how wicked they were. Omri was simply the king before Ahab, and you can go back in the Kings and read about their stories. But basically, they were the two most wicked kings and leading the nation into sin than anyone else. And the nation suffered because they followed their bad examples. It says, and you walked in their counsels. You followed right after them. The blind leading the blind, and both falling in the ditch. Next in chapter 7, we have Israel's crime, comfort, and clemency. And so in the first 7 verses here, Micah speaking, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The picture here, if I would say it this way. I went to the cupboard the other night, and I needed chocolate, and I went there, and there was no chocolate in the cupboard. It would be an illustration like that, where you just have that craving for it. He's looking as if I was a gatherer of summer fruits, like the other prophet, Amos. That's what he did. He was a fig picker. And so as if I was one of those, and I was seeking after the very first fruits of the season. I love that. Come springtime when all of a sudden, squeaking towards June, and all of a sudden the apricots and peaches and nectarines and all of the summer fruits start coming out and start hitting the market. It's that craving for that, except there was none. I went to the cupboard, and the cupboard was bare. That's basically what he's saying there. Verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lay in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That reminded me of the Proverbs 20, verse 6, where it says, a faithful man, who can find? They're hard to come by. To find a faithful, a loyal man, one that you can trust in. And back in Micah's day, he says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. Can't find one. We can see how depraved man was. Verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. These guys are experts in evil. They can be sinning with one hand and sinning with their ambidextrous in their evilness here is what it's saying. The prince asks for gifts. He gives some ideas of what's going on. The prince is asking for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, and so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge, and that doesn't mean smart. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Here's what Micah says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom, even your own wife. It's basically saying, don't put your hope in man. Why not? He goes on to say in verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Let's stop right there. 5 and 6 is building upon this whole aspect of you can't place your trust in man. Does that mean don't ever go to man for counsel? No, what he's saying is you don't put all your eggs in that basket. If that's ultimately what your hope is in, your spouse, a best friend, you're engaged and it's your honey, you know, it can't be one of the. No, what it needs to be is in verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. There's where Micah was going to, as he looked around and couldn't find anybody, well, I'm not going to put my trust, even in my very wife herself, I'm not going to put my trust in. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. I'm going to look to him, I'm going to wait for him, and I'm going to pray to him are the three things mentioned in verse 7. What a great reminder. Those are the three decisions that he came to. Looking to God, waiting for God, praying to him, because ultimately knew he was going to hear from him. And so those are three good ones for us also to hold on to. Verse 8 through 13. He says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. That's awesome. God lifts up those who fall down. That's what it says. He gives light to those sitting in darkness. And look at verse 9. He says, until he pleads my case. Did you hear the role reversal now? God gets off the stand as prosecuting attorney against you as soon as you get saved, and now stands by your side and becomes your defense attorney. Is that a great move or what? That's like every unbeliever God to them is simply judge, not father. They can't call him Abba. They can't call him father. The only thing they can call him truly is, you're my judge. And as soon as I die, swift judgment will be against me, and all of your wrath will be heaped upon me for all of the sins that I've ever committed against you. That's their relationship, judge. As soon as we get saved, we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we have now that father relationship. That's why they used to get so mad at Jesus, because he steps on and uses a different term that you don't see used very much in the Old Testament, and this aspect of calling God Father. Too intimate of term. Oftentimes, they wouldn't even call him God. They would call him the name. And we find that many times in Scripture. And so for Jesus to intimately call him Father and meaning that, oh, that used to just tweak him. And so here all of a sudden he moves until he pleads my case. And all of a sudden Mike is seeing that he's not my prosecuting attorney, but he's now my defense attorney. Awesome. 10 through 13. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. This is just not a specific lady in mind, but any enemy. Verse 11, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, and from the fortress to the river, from sea to shining sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of these who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Ultimately speaking of that day of everyone being brought, all the Jews brought from all the different lands, and the restoration, and them then coming back. And just as the Lord took care of their enemy, the Assyrians that it was speaking of, and so the Lord one day will take care of all of our enemies. That's why we can back off, as Paul says in Romans, is it 12 or 15? I think it's in chapter 15, where he specifically talks about, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so in that context of that is when you have somebody coming, let the Lord be your defense. Let him give out vengeance. You don't need to be giving out vengeance. Just let the Lord deal with those situations. Just simply turn them over to the Lord. Then in the last section, in verses 14 through 20, we have Israel's clemency. Clemency is simply a disposition to show mercy, especially towards an offender or an enemy. It's when showing mercy specifically to those who you would say don't deserve it. And of course, all mercy works that way. They're undeserving. That's what mercy is all about. Shepherd your people with your staff. I try to do that with our church staff. The flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily or alone in a woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead in the days of old. One thing I pulled out of verse 14 is shepherd your people with your staff. What did the shepherd hold? He held two things in his hands. One was the staff and the other one was his rod. What did we already talk about in verse 9? Here the rod, smack. And so it sounds like, at least that's the way I'm reading it, it sounds like the shepherd can use one of the two instruments that he has. Both of them are good. Both of them are actually good for the sheep. Okay, we know the different stories about sometimes where you need to take the rod to the sheep. Just as if you had kids, you understand that. We'll be talking about that a little bit on Sunday. But this aspect of use your staff. Usually we see the staff more for the comforting, the little shepherd's crook to be able to reach out and pull him in from safety and to be able to pull him in. So maybe the encouragement, shepherd your people with your staff, not your rod this time. I like that. The flock of your heritage who dwell alone in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Carmel is gorgeous, still to this day. One of my favorite places also in Israel to visit there. It's just lush and green up in Mount Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old. All of those are kind of middle of the country to up north, beautiful places. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. being that, it really did take place. There really is a God. He really does love the Jews. He really is going to bring them back to their land, and they are aghast and holding their hand over their mouth, on what's taking place. It says, and their ears shall be deaf, meaning that they're not hearing of Israel's triumphs. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, speaking of the enemy. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Okay, here it comes. This is my favorite part, 18 through 20. You ready? Who is a God like you? Now, some people, if you looked in the Hebrew, remember what Micah's name was? Did you have that in the very beginning? Sometimes it marks it up, what his name means. Basically, it's who is like the Lord. And so this seems to be, a lot of commentators see this as a kind of Micah using a play on words, a play on his names. It's basically not the same exact word of his name, but it's all the same consonants, which is usually what they are only using anyways. So who is a God like you? And so he's kind of play on words from his name, it seems like. Who is a God like you? Now he's going to tell us about him. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage or inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever. Isn't that good news? Because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. We're going to focus in on four or five different areas on here. And I'm not specifically in an order. It has an order, but they're out of order chronologically here. At the end of verse 18, he says, because he delights in mercy. When you find things like this, these are good meditation verses. What does that mean? You start asking yourself all of the questions and sit silently and allow God to answer them. And let him start speaking to your heart in those things. Do you do that? That's meditating on his word. That's just being kind of enraptured in awe, and you don't have to have all the details of all of it. Sometimes it's just wonder. It's just, wow, is what you end up with on who God is. But he delights in mercy. Oftentimes, causes are best discovered in their effects. I'll give you an example. A tree is known by its fruit. Is that a good tree? I don't know. I pull a piece of fruit off, I bite into it. Woo, that's a good tree. Oftentimes, it's the same way with God. We're telling people about this God who they can't see and can't bite into to see if he tastes good or not. And so it's ways of showing them who our God is. Cause and effects. I believe we can best understand who God is by what God does. A best way of understanding who our God is, that's why we read the Bible and find out, how does he act? What does he do in these situations? What doesn't he like? What does he like? And we start learning about him and going through, that's why we do what we do. How does John in the New Testament define love? In 1 John 1:4, he says, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in defining love, it's not that we loved him. No, he loved us and did something else. Sent his son, basically, to die for us. God's soul delights in his own son. Yet it seems like he delights even more in mercy. For when the Father met with him and us on Calvary, the Father said to Jesus, thou shalt die, and looked to us and said, and they shall live. We kind of pick it up also in Isaiah 53 where it says, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Did he love the Son? Of course he loved the Son. He asked me, do I love my wife? Of course I love my wife. Do I love the Lord the more? Of course I love her more. When he's saying, I love Jesus, that you can't pull anything away from that. There is utter, 100% perfect, pure, unconditional agape love for him. But he seems to place on top of that his love for us, because he would rather see him go through the beatings and the struggle and the crucifixion of death to show mercy upon us. He delights in mercy. What'd you delight in today? What did I delight, not to point fingers at you, me too. What did we delight in today? What would we say is the delights of my life? If we highlighted the top three delights in our life, what would those delights be? And the Lord, just top on his passion list is mercy. That's what I love to show. Oh, but Lord, I don't deserve it. I know, that's the definition, that's what it is. So I love showing it to you. You don't deserve it. Wonder what we delight in. It's a blast getting into the attributes of God and who he is and starting to better define who he is. And theologians came up with, they took attributes and kind of cut them in half, if you will, and came up with two categories of attributes: absolute attributes and relative absolutes. An absolute attribute, this is kind of hard to get out of here, an absolute attribute is something God is in distinction or separate from anything else. Let me read it this way. They describe what God is like in himself, totally apart from his creation. We have a definition by John: God is love. That definition has nothing to do with the fact that he can show love towards mankind. No, throw mankind away. Set them, take them far away. Put them away, and you just have God in his universe again. No angels, no peoples, no nothing, and God is still love. It doesn't strip anything away. He doesn't have to show that love. No, that is an aspect of, that's an absolute attribute about him that cannot change. That is who he is. Sometimes we see it just as on the relative side of that. Now, the aspect of, when man came on the scene, God had to relate. Now we have this aspect of relational or relative attributes that come into play. And he wants to relate these attributes that he has to mankind, and that's what he seeks to do. I'll give you an example. He is truth. Truth becomes faithfulness. How does he show us truth? By telling us he'll do something and then doing it. Jesus says, I'll rise in 3 days. What does he do? He rises in 3 days. We see, oh, he is faithful to that promise. And so he holds out and shows us that he is truth by his faithfulness. Another one would be his holiness. How does he show us his holiness? By his justice. One more. And love becomes grace and mercy. I've always been fascinated by the place where I've never found in 22 years, Old or New Testament, of Jesus, well, I'll say New Testament, with Jesus, ever walking up, placing his hand on somebody and said, I love you. I don't see that anywhere. Of coming up and expressing his love that way by saying it verbally, I love you. You can get close to it in a couple verses, but go with me here. But actually what we see is the expression of it. He shows it to us. They say love is an action word, and that's what he does then. He says, watch how I love you. I will go to my death for you. And so he shows it to us. Mercy is one of the spiritual bridges God has built so that he could relate to you and me. Mercy then is a bridge you and I must build if we're going to relate lovingly to others. I kind of wanted to take this first because he delights in mercy. Understanding his mercy, then we can go back to 6 verse 8 where he tells us, now you have loving kindness or this loving mercy. Well, that reminded me of something. There was an awesome book out. It's also on CD is where I listen to it, and it's called The Generosity Factor. I see Dave back there. Let Dave use it, and Dez also has listened to it so far. It is so cool. Dave, what's the name of the guy's book? The guy that did One Minute Manager. Blanchard. Kenneth Blanchard is the one who is authoring the book, and he does it with, what's Truett's name? Kathy, he's the owner of Chick-fil-A. Anyways, they're the writer of this, and again, it's two CDs if you get it on CD. And it's called, and it's all about being generous. That's all I'm going to tell you. But it's a great little book. It's not very big at all. It's a great little book and just such an encouragement to be generous. And this aspect of what this mercy is that aspect of loving kindness. I found last time going through the Proverbs, in Proverbs 19:22. What is desired in a man is kindness. And actually in the margin it says loving kindness. What is desired in a man is, strip everything else away, loving kindness. If we could fulfill that on a daily basis, showing our loving kindness and just expressing that to mankind. But it's a great tape if you want to, looking for a book or a CD to listen to. It's a great one. Now I'm way off my notes and I have no clue where I am. Okay, a couple other things here. Okay, so he delights in mercy. Another kind of an interesting thing In 18, 19, and 20, there's actually a kind of a Jewish custom that takes place with these last couple verses here. Once a year on the afternoon of their new year, it's around September time, the Orthodox Jew goes to a running stream or river and symbolically empties his pockets of his sins into the water. This is called tashlik. It comes from the word in verse 19, our words, you will cast, where it says you will cast our sins. So that's tashlik in the Hebrew, and it's what they do to symbolically go once a year to empty their sins into the river here, because it says you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And so it's a kind of a ritual that they do, and I thought was kind of fascinating there. When we come to the Lord and confess our sins, He first of all, he pardons us. Back in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? I think of Proverbs in 22, verse 6, where it's spoken of Jesus, that messianic psalm, where it's spoken of the Messiah, and he says, I am a worm, which is really strange until you kind of look into why would Messiah call himself a worm? And it's an interesting word in the Hebrew, it's tolaf. You do a little bit digging a little bit deeper, and you find it comes up in Isaiah a couple times. Though my skins were as red as toloth, scarlet. The way they specifically got this this scarlet was from the toloth. The toloth was this real small white worm. You squish it, and a scarlet red dye would come out. It was obviously his crimson blood that would come out. But if you got enough of this, it would make the stain, and that's what they would use to dye different garments. And I understand, I think it was from Ironside's commentary, that oftentimes what they would do with a prisoner, if he was a murderer, and it said murderer over his cell, that ultimately when he fulfilled his time, let's say it was a few years, once that was over, they would take the toloth worm, they would crush it, they would mash it up, and they would take it, and they would go over whatever it said, murderer over his cell, and as soon as it was blotted out, he was completely pardoned, and he was free to go. Very interesting as you pull these different things in. And so with the Lord, with that aspect of pardoning us, that's what he does. We confess him as Lord and Savior. He takes all of your sins that you've ever committed and pardons them, completely blots them out so you can't read through it ever again. Next, he puts our sins underfoot. In verse 19, he says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Another way of saying that is to tread our sins underfoot. It's used oftentimes. Oftentimes, if you, as a king, took over someone else's kingdom, you would get the king and you would sit in your chair, in your throne, and the king would be brought before you and you would place your foot upon his neck. And it was a showing of him showing submission to you. And so to place a foot on a neck was oftentimes used in different fights and stuff like that. So anyways, he's seen our sins put that way. All of our sins placed underneath our foot, blotted out. He's coming up with all of these different ways to understand our sin is forgiven. I think we get plagued by that more than anything else, of sins that we have confessed before the Lord, and he's forgiven us of these things, and yet we haven't let him go. We continue to bring them up. We continue to let Satan just have a heyday in our mind with continuing to stir these things up. And we have to understand that as we confess him before them, he is honest and true when he says they're gone. I want to do one last illustration before our worship time, and that's in verse 19 also, where he says, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Check this little thing out. Bill, we're going to go ahead and pull this up. This is out of Microsoft's Encarta Encyclopedia that I found when I was doing a study on this before, and so I kind of restudied it. And just try to listen to this saying. If you can't see it, it's kind of small the way it
The Earth's continents and oceans rest upon a layer of rock called the lithosphere. The lithosphere consists of roughly a dozen separate rock masses or plates. Plate tectonics is the theory that describes the motion of these plates. Beneath the lithosphere is the asthenosphere, a plastic layer of material that flows very slowly as it is heated from the mantle below. Some regions in the Earth's mantle are hotter than others. It rises. Upon reaching the top of the asthenosphere, the material spreads out. Plates of the lithosphere, riding on top of the moving material, move apart. If the heating occurs beneath an ocean, the Earth's crust is lifted up and forms an oceanic ridge. The ocean widens as new seafloor is produced.
Remember this spot right over here.
Material in the asthenosphere eventually cools, becoming more dense. It then sinks, carrying parts of the lithosphere with it. This process is known as subduction. As oceanic crust dives beneath continents, it melts, forming liquid rock or magma. Sometimes, this magma seeps to the surface and bursts out, forming volcanoes.
Okay, that's
most
good.
Volcanoes...
Thank you. Here's what's up. He says he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The deepest place on all of the earth is Mariana's Trench. It's right over near Guam. If you're in Hawaii and you headed towards the Philippines, it's right before you get there. And the Mariana Islands there, there's the Mariana Trench. It's 36,198 feet deep. It's like 7 miles deep. I'm picturing whenever we're flying in planes, we're about 37 to 39,000. So it's a long way to fall. And so with that, we have the deepest part of the earth right at that place. Down at the bottom of the trench and where we see these different type of plates, and as I pointed or with the little laser there to the far left side like that, as the mantle is giving off its heat and goes up to the asthenosphere, be able to say that right, and as it's getting a little bit too hot, it's got to blow somewhere. Becomes a volcano, blows out of, it's got to blow steam somewhere. But as it's doing that, what I was more interested in was that aspect is all of a sudden it sucks in cold water from another place. It's usually one of the ocean plates and the continental plates is where that subduction takes place and it starts going under. Basically, all of that, it takes whatever is on the surface there and sucks it down, never to be seen again. It becomes molten rock at that point. So anything that goes to the bottom gets sucked down and completely burnt up. That's simply my point. And I think it's cool because, as he says, he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's where they go, folks. Burn up, poof, gone, and you ain't going to be going down there. The farthest they've gotten down there is, I think, 30,000. They went down one of those bathyspheres, or however you pronounce those, one of those little submarines where they got down to be able to take pictures and stuff down there. They only got down 30, 32,000 feet down there. So you can't even get down to the bottom if you wanted to go get your sins back up. Let them go. That's the whole point of all of this. Simply let them go. Amen? I like that. One other word, he says, where he says you will cast all our sins. I like the NIV, it says hurl. I like that. He's going to just chuck them, is the way we would say it. He's going to take our sins and completely chuck them to the bottom of the ocean, the deepest part of the ocean. They're going to get sucked down, gone. Don't bring them back up. He's not going to bring them back up. Let them go. He will remember your sins no more. That's a good thing. H.G. Spafford said it is in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin... Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Gone. Isn't that good news? Worship team, come on back up. Father, we thank you for the pardon and the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for having Micah write this down, that we would be able to read it, glean from it, be able to hold this this promise in our hands and now in our hearts and in our minds, holding on to these things. Lord, help us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Lord, starting today, starting tonight, starting as we wake up in the very morning hours, Lord, that we might be doing, Lord, what you in fact have required of us. Lord, help us to see it as not a suggestion, but truly a requirement. It's what you require of us. And so, Lord, we pray to be, we seek to be faithful in this. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks, Lord, and we even pray that we'd be able to share this aspect of being forgiven of our sins, especially with those who think that they've done too much or too wrong to be forgiven. Lord, may we remind them of what you do with our sins once we confess them to you. They're gone. They're burnt up. Down to the bottom of the ocean they go. Thank you, Lord, for that incredible forgiveness. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, you let me see the beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. All together lovely, all together worthy, all together wonderful to me. Of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all full of sin became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Oh, here I am to worship, here I am to bow.
Our Lord is altogether worthy. If you've come in tonight and don't have a relationship with the Lord, questions about it, we'd love to be able to talk with you afterwards. You can know the feeling and the sense of being completely forgiven of your sins. I remember when that took place in my life when I was age 19, and man, it was a good feeling, knowing that I could just dump all of the sins that I had ever committed before my God just into his lap, and he said, I'll take them, and I'll bury them right at the foot of the cross. And that just that feeling of knowing that he did it, oh, what a relief. I think I walked a foot taller. I was really short. You could know that sense and feeling and be secure with that, because that's what his word says, and that's what we stand upon, not feelings, but the facts that he's wanting to take them away. Come up and talk with myself or one of the leadership up here. We'd love to talk with you. If you have any questions or pray for you, anyone else that has any prayer requests coming up, we'd like to do that. God bless.